very gloomy, unpleasant, and frightening subject. Why should normal people want to sit for 8 weeks and think about such an awful theme? And last Lord's Day evening, I gave 2 reasons why we should think about hell. The first is that it is a very important subject in itself, something which is given a great deal of attention in the Bible. And the second reason is that so many people today do not believe in hell. Not only outside the professing Christian church, but sadly, inside the professing Christian church. And even more tragically, many evangelicals, some of them very noted and gifted evangelical leaders, no longer believe in the biblical doctrine of hell. So those were the 2 reasons we looked at last week as to why it's necessary for Christians in 1998 to take time to think really seriously about the doctrine of hell. But I want to come this evening to one more reason, a third reason, one which I think is infinitely more significant and important than the other two, and to spend our whole time this evening on this third reason as to why it is vitally important that we spend time thinking about the biblical doctrine of hell. And the reason is quite simply this, that unbelief about hell is a symptom of a much deeper problem. Unbelief about hell is a symptom of a much deeper problem, a symptom of a disease. Always has an importance far beyond itself. Someone wakes up one morning and discovers a lump on their body. They immediately become alarmed, perhaps rightly so. It's not that the lump itself is particularly serious. It may not even be painful. It may not be affecting their mobility. It may not affect their lives in any way. But the worry is it a pointer to something much more serious? It's not the symptom they're worried about, it's what the symptom is pointing to. You have chest pains, and they're not agonizing, they're just niggling. But nevertheless, you worry about them and you say, is this perhaps an indication of something more serious, of heart disease? And that's why people take the symptom seriously. Not just because the symptom is serious in itself, but because of what it might be pointing to or indicating. Now, it's tragic that people don't believe in hell. That's terrible. That's serious. It's extremely dangerous. But I want us to go even deeper than that and ask ourselves, why do they not believe? Why do people not believe or not want to believe in the doctrine of hell? Now, often it's just wishful thinking, like children. They don't like the doctrine and they hope it's not true. But I think that very often this unbelief is a symptom of man's deepest problem and man's most serious sin. And their unbelief in hell points us straight towards that. And that is human centeredness or man centeredness. That sin which puts human beings at the center of the universe, at the focus of interest, that all else revolves round us, you and me, and our concerns, and our needs, and our wishes, and our desires, and our interests. In other words, we make ourselves our own gods. This is a very old sin. We find it in Genesis 3:5, where the devil said to Adam and Eve, "You will be like God. You will be your own God." And friends, in the 20th century, this sin has captured our whole culture, and it dominates the world in which you and I live. We live in a very, very human-centered world. It is as pervasive as the air we breathe, and it is as unnoticed and as influential as the air we breathe. It's not discussed. It's not argued about. It is taken for granted. It is assumed. And I want to show you this evening that this is why people don't believe in hell. This is why people laugh at hell. This is why people are offended by the idea of hell. This is why evangelicals are stopping to believe in hell. It's not because they have made new exegetical discoveries from the Bible. It's not because they have come to interpret the scriptures more accurately and have said previous generations believed in hell, but now we've studied the Bible with our modern knowledge and we realize that it's wrong. That's not the answer. It's because these truths today are awkward and disconcerting to hold. The American theologian David Wells writes, "These truths today have become unpopular, not because of new light from the Bible, but because of new darkness from the culture." These truths have become unpopular not because of new light from the Bible, as is often claimed, but because of new darkness from the culture. This man-centered world in which we live will not tolerate hell and doesn't want to hear about it. Let me give you three examples of how this man-centered, by man I mean men and women, how this man-centered spirit is manifested, how it is seen and experienced in our culture. I think you'll be able to identify with these quite easily. In the first place, there's a man-centered view of man. There's a man-centered view of man. What is the highest imaginable good? What is the greatest good people can imagine? What is the best thing to aim at or to live for? Well, the answer is simple. Human well-being and happiness. That is the purpose of all activity in our world, all good activity. That's the foundation on which the whole of our civilization is built, that the purpose of life is to make people happy, to meet their needs, to care for them, to provide for them. Human happiness. That's the greatest good. And hell, you see, the doctrine of hell comes as a brutal, violent threat to that. It's like a big fist just smashing through the fabric of modern culture and civilization and ripping into shreds that fabric of modern life. Because the doctrine of hell tells us that millions and millions of people will be unspeakably wretched forever. Now that blows the minds of modern men and women. They find that idea completely unacceptable, primitive, crude, bloodthirsty, ridiculous. You're saying that millions of human beings will be in torment forever. What sort of a view is that? How can you call yourself a civilized human being and believe something as awful as that? And people instantly and utterly reject the doctrine of hell. They don't even have to think about it. They don't even have to pause. And it seeps its way even into Christian thinking. Perhaps you've heard people saying, true believers saying, how can we be happy in heaven knowing that other human beings are in hell? Now, we'll hope to answer that question in a later study. But do you see the underlying assumption that the greatest good of heaven is human happiness? How can we be happy in heaven? That's what heaven's about. It's totally man-centered. It's totally human-based. And the interesting thing I find is that people don't have the same problem with heaven. Because heaven fits into this way of thinking. Heaven's a happy place. People say, I've done lots of good things. It isn't fair that I would go to hell. How often do you hear people saying, I've done lots of bad things. It isn't fair that I would go to heaven. No, no. People are quite happy to think about heaven. Most people hope that they're going to heaven. They want to go to heaven. They don't find it offensive or ridiculous because it fits in. It fits in with this idea that the supreme purpose of all life is human happiness. And hell says, no, it isn't. That's why they don't believe it. Or in the second place, there's a man-centered view of sin. A man-centered view of sin. If you were to go out into the street and say to people, tell me, what is sin? Or if they didn't want to use that word, what do you think is wrong? What is evil? What should people not do? What would most people answer? Well, they would say, you shouldn't hurt other people. That's what's wrong. Anything that hurts other people is wrong, and we shouldn't do it. Now, people are pretty selective with that. There are people who don't mind hurting unborn babies if they're a nuisance. They don't mind cutting them to pieces in their mother's womb or crushing their skulls. There are people in our society who wouldn't mind seeing that the disabled were never born. And we'll see, I would say, in the next few years, there are people who wouldn't mind saying that old people who are becoming too expensive to keep alive should just be quietly put to sleep. But on the whole, that's a principle that people hold to. You shouldn't hurt other people. You shouldn't steal, because that hurts people. You shouldn't kill. You shouldn't exploit people. You shouldn't tell lies. You shouldn't take advantage of the weak. And most decent men and women in our community are ashamed of things like that and wouldn't want to do them. If you talk to people, they'll say, well, I never did anybody any harm. And most people would recognize that you shouldn't harm other people. And the world would be a better place if people didn't hurt and harm each other. And many people are troubled in their conscience when they hurt other people. Rightly so. And they feel guilty and ashamed and embarrassed. And they say, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have hurt that person. That was wrong. But where is God in all of this? He's not anywhere. He's not anywhere. He doesn't come into the picture. Doesn't feature. People have absolutely no sense of sin being against God. So that if you were to talk to the average person about the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and you were to say to them, now this, look at what you're doing here, you're out cutting your grass, you're busy working, or you're going to the garden centre, you shouldn't do that. That's sin. That's wrong. People would look at you and say, what sort of a religious nut are you? What harm does it do? Am I injuring anybody? Am I hurting anybody? Or if you hear somebody taking God's name in vain, and you would say, then you're breaking one of the commandments. You shouldn't do that. They would say, it's not doing anybody any harm. That's why people have no problem with sexual impurity. They say, well, I mean, if you've got a number of sexual partners, does it matter? As long as nobody's hurt by it. If you're involved in perverted forms of sexual activity, as long as nobody's hurt by it, as long as it's loving and responsible and safe sex, what's wrong with it? They forget, of course, that lots of people are terribly hurt by it. But you see, the pretense is kept up. Sin is what hurts other people. And God doesn't exist. God doesn't matter. God doesn't need to be thought about. Now, the doctrine of hell smashes that whole way of thinking into pieces. Because the doctrine of hell tells us that sin, first and foremost, and above everything else, is against God. Against God. We sang from Psalm 51, David's confession. He says to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And hell tells us that there is a great, powerful, almighty, unseen being who sees everything you and I do. And when we break his commandments, that is so fearfully serious and damnable in his eyes that it must be punished by an eternity of suffering. It lifts sin onto an entirely different plane. It speaks to us of a day of judgment, of accountability, of everlasting consequences. You see, if sin's just hurting people, then you can do something about it. You can apologize. You can pay them some money. You can get therapy. You can do something about it. But hell says, no, sin is far, far worse than hurting people. Sin is hurting God. Sin is disobeying God. Sin is being guilty in God's sight. And God is going to judge you. You can't, it's not enough to apologize to him or offer him a few pounds. A man-centered view of man, a man-centered view of sin. And thirdly, there's a man-centered view of God. A man-centered view of God, and that's the worst of all. I mean by that people, if they believe in God, think that he exists for our benefit. That's his place. God exists to supply our needs, to answer our prayers, to provide for our happiness, to meet our desires, to give us what we want. God exists to make us happy. He's like a heavenly bellboy in a hotel. And when you want him, you pray and he comes. And then when you don't need him, he can go away and do whatever he likes. It's a totally man-centered view of God. God exists for me and for my benefit. The first answer in the Shorter Catechism tells us that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And people today have changed that to say that God's chief end is to satisfy man and to serve Him forever. People think they can use God. People think that God is a little puppet who stays in his box until we press the prayer button, and out he pops and does what we want, and then we push him back in again. They have no sense, no sense of the awesomeness and holiness and majesty and greatness of God. None. And the doctrine of hell confronts us with a God who is so very different, so very different from the God in whom people like to believe. The God who people say they believe in. For this God is terrifying. This God is overwhelming in his anger and his holiness. He is awesome in his power and justice. He is a mighty sovereign who holds the whole earth in his hand like a pinch of dust, the prophet says. Nebuchadnezzar said, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. We are all helpless in the hands of this God. He will do whatever he wants with us, and he won't ask us. He won't seek our advice. He won't enter into a dialogue or a debate. We are in the hands of an almighty God whom we have sinned against and offended. And hell shows us this God. And people don't want a God like this. They're terrified at the thought of a God like that. It gives them nightmares. And so they banish from their minds any doctrine which speaks so frighteningly of this living and true God. And my friends, that is why it is so vital that we think seriously about hell. Because it forces us to examine ourselves, you and me, and to say to ourselves, am I living a man-centered life? Or am I living a God-centered life? Even the churches have bought into it. What's your main purpose for coming here this evening? Why do people go to church? Well, many people would say, so that I may be blessed and helped and strengthened. We hope you will be. That's not the main reason why we come. The main reason we come, or should come, is to worship and praise Almighty God. Tell Him we love Him, and trust Him, and adore Him, and bring Him glory, and bring Him honor, and sing His praises, and pray to Him, and give to Him. God-centered, not man-centered. And I'm convinced that there will be no real belief in hell until there is belief in the true God. And when the day of judgment comes, nobody will be laughing then or making a joke of hell. When the day of judgment comes, nobody will be standing up and complaining that hell isn't fair. When the day of judgment comes, no broad-minded preachers will be saying that a God of love couldn't possibly condemn anyone to the lake of fire. For the intense reality of the living and true God will shut our mouths. We will see God and we will be speechless. And that's why in these studies I won't be spending a great deal of time attacking evangelical errors. If you want to read a book which overthrows them completely, I would recommend a book by Robert A. Peterson, published by Presbyterian and Reformed. It's called Hell on Trial, The Case for Eternal Punishment. And of the 10 or 12 books that I've read, this is by far the best. But the basic problem, the issue on which we should focus, is the man-centeredness, which keeps people from God, which keeps people from faith. The greatest barrier you and I have to face as we're Christians is that people are wrapped up in themselves. Why think about hell? Because it brings us face to face with God. And that is our greatest need. That's our greatest need. That's why the devil has attacked this doctrine so persistently. He wants people to stop believing in hell because hell shows you God. Perhaps some of you tonight listening to me are not yet Christians. You've never been converted. You've never been born again. And if that is the case, I say to you that your greatest need is to realize who God is and what He's like. That's your first need. To see God. Do you realize that there is a God who sees everything you do? A God who hears everything you say. A God who knows your every thought. And that God is holy and perfect and pure. And when you sin, He sees that. And He is angry with your sin. He's angry with you for your sin. And He's going to punish you. And if you don't come to Christ, He's going to cast you into hell forever. Now, I can't convince you. Young people, your parents can't convince you. Your friends can't convince you. But if you could realize who God is and what He's like, you would immediately say, I have to become a Christian. I have to become a Christian. It's because they don't see God. They don't know what He's like. Perhaps some of us here are believers, and yet we're more influenced than we realize by the world. And we've become man-centered in our thinking. And we're too wrapped up in ourselves. In our joys, in our sorrows, in our successes, in our concerns, in our interests. And we need afresh to see the great Almighty, awesome, sovereign God. Perhaps I'm speaking to a troubled believer. And you find these studies very painful. Because you can think of people you know and loved who have died without, as far as you know, any true faith in Christ. Probably most of us can think of such people. Or perhaps you think of people you know and love who are still alive. They're showing no signs of true faith in Christ. And I've no quick or easy answer for that, except this: if you will fill your mind with God, just fill your mind with God, focus on God, think about His love and His mercy and His justice and His greatness, and slowly and imperceptibly you'll find yourself being helped, and you'll find the burden being lifted in a way that no human being could ever lift it. We have to see God. And isn't it interesting that when we see in the book of Revelation the redeemed and the angels praising God, one of the things they're praising Him for is hell. Listen. Revelation chapters 11 and 15. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for your judgments have been manifested. They are so caught up in God, so wrapped up in God, their eyes are so filled with the glory and majesty and beauty of God, that everything else seems to fall away. My friends, that's what we need. We're more man-centered than we think. We're too wrapped up in ourselves. We've lost the vision of the greatness and glory of God. I wish I had the powers of human oratory to express to you. But only the Spirit can help us. We need to think more than we do about God, His majesty and His glory. And one of my prayers for this series is that it will lead us to think more and more of God, to say, as Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." Let us pray. Father in heaven, in this doctrine of hell, this reality, we face something so terrible, so huge, that we cannot understand it, O God. Only in the light of your presence and of your being do we dare to think about it. Otherwise, O Lord, it would destroy us. There are so many, even in your church, who speak with a horrible glibness and easiness about hell. O Lord, close our mouths before we ever would be guilty of that. Lord, to think about you, about hell, apart from you, would drive us mad. It would break our hearts. We couldn't cope with it. If we really began to understand it. Oh Lord, it's only in the light of your gospel, in the light of Christ, in the light of your throne, and looking up to your holy, pure, majestic, loving, righteous presence, that we can take this truth in. So we look to you, O God. We know that you make no mistakes. We know that you never do anything that is wrong in any way, but that you are completely fair and just and righteous and holy and loving, that your ways are perfect. Father, help us. Help us to hold on to you. We pray for any here this evening who have never seen you and never known you, to whom God is just a word or a vague sentimental idea. Dear Father in heaven, show yourself to them now before it is too late. Show yourself to them while they may find Christ and come to Christ and be saved and be your children
and enter into your love and be delivered from hell. If there is any person here now fighting against you, rejecting you, pushing you away, Lord, overwhelm them with a sense of the reality of your presence, that they may be constrained and compelled to cry to you for mercy, and that they may find mercy in Jesus. We do pray with all our heart and soul, in his name and for his sake. Amen.